words of all our hearts, the words, my words, and all the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today marks the third of our series on the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. No author's name is given, like we have in the other letters, which you find from Paul and Peter and John. The author is obviously known to the recipients because there are personal touches in it, which suggests that. We can see from the text that Timothy is known to both author and recipients. It's a book that is immersed in the Old Testament. Lots of quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures come. Forefathers, God in the past, from chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. It would appear to me that forefathers indicates that this is a predominantly Jewish congregation, Messianic Jews, Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. It appears to be in a time of persecution, and it's written to encourage people to persevere and warns about the consequences of falling into unbelief. Now, last week, in Kamande's sermon, she spoke about her father in a family trip singing to a cactus named Cecilia. Apparently, at the 6 o'clock service, the congregation joined in with that singing. And this was a source of great embarrassment for Kamande and her two sisters. Now, did your father actually embrace the cactus as he sang to it? Thank you. I suppose three prickly daughters were prickly enough people enough, so. And how our parents can embarrass us at times. But the point was that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And Kamande went on to give us the image of the guide on Mount Kenya, who goes ahead of the people, but then comes back and walks with them. A picture of Jesus, who goes ahead of us to prepare the way to eternity, but also comes and walks beside us to strengthen us, to comfort, to guide us on the way. 2 weeks ago, Andrew spoke about the supremacy of Christ in all things. And Hebrews describes Jesus in this way. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The author will go on to speak about Jesus being superior to angels. And at the beginning of today's reading, Jesus is seen as superior to Moses. Moses acts as a servant in the household of God, Jesus as a son over it. And Andrew also picked up the verse at the beginning of chapter 2. We must pay the most critical attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So even at the start of the book, we're getting an idea that one of the themes will be the danger of drifting away from the faith. And in chapters 3 and 4, which you've just heard, very much are chapters about warning. This is a photo from the Keon Park Station, which is undergoing the red rail crossing has been eliminated and they're finishing off the station at this time. And so all that this place is fenced, danger, keep out, all that sort of stuff to protect people from trespassing or going onto the property and being hurt. And in these chapters we have warnings. Do not harden your hearts is the main message. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, or reading chapters 3 and 4, or on your phone, I'm just going to be touching on some of the things which emerge from these chapters, which are relevant to what I want to talk about today. It's really packed, as is the rest of Hebrews, with lots of information, with lots of things to think about and to consider. So I challenge you, I ask you, I encourage you to read and reread these chapters for yourself, and in fact the whole book. The warning: do not harden your hearts. Now, the author points to the experience of Israel, quoting from Psalm 95, which is written a few hundred years after these events. The author says, "You, like them, do not harden your hearts." And he uses the word today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, they have not known my ways. I have declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The word today means that these words are applicable to the people who originally heard Psalm 95, to the people here who are hearing them, and to us as well. So there is a continuing relevance through the word today. Do not harden your hearts. And God says, you will never enter my rest. Remember, the Israelites had come out of slavery in Egypt. They'd witnessed the miracles of deliverance in the Passover. They'd witnessed and experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. They had witnessed and experienced and received God's blessing of manna and of quail and of water. They had witnessed God's protection in going before them. And yet there came a time when their hearts began to harden against God, in disobedience, in unbelief, in refusal to trust and obey God. And ultimately God said to them, you shall never enter the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. For 40 years they wander in the wilderness until that particular generation dies out, and it's the next generation that comes into the land under Joshua. They shall never enter God's rest. What is the rest that's spoken about here that's relevant to us? Is it to do with creation? For surely in these verses that is spoken about. God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Is there a principle of rest within creation? I think there is. We work, and inbuilt into the whole notion of creation is the gift of rest. Is the rest being spoken of here what I call the shalom of God, a peace, a place of rest and contentment in God? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That idea that God's peace and God's rest are part of being his people in the here and the now. For the Israelites, it involved the promised land of Israel, which they were never to enter, that generation. But when they got there, they were able to rest from their wanderings and experience the goodness and the richness of that land. Or is that as well from 4 verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience, the Israelites' example of disobedience. In other words, being with God in eternity and resting in him forever. And the pastoral question to me has come from people when we've done a Bible study or I've preached on this, and the question I'm very aware that I'm holy ground, I am on holy ground when a person asks this question: is there a possibility I will not be with God in heaven? Warning of the consequences of unbelief. I think the passage is saying that. Now, I might have a theological discussion with them about this passage and that reality. I might also talk to them, say, well, on the other hand also, we hold in balance Jesus saying, I know my sheep and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We have also the assurance that will not the judge of the earth judge justly. But what I normally say to people, what I do say to people, because it comes from the heart and is essentially a pastoral question, is this is a passage about having a hard heart towards God. If you had such a hard heart, you would not ask this question. When you ask the question, that tells me your heart is soft towards God. So what is a hard heart? Israel, in the face of God's deliverance, protection, and provision, refused to continue to trust, to believe, and this led to unbelief, to disobedience, and to rebellion. So the author uses this example as a warning to his listeners and to those to whom the letter is sent and to us about the deceitfulness of sin. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Hardening of the heart can be subtle and gradual. Perhaps it starts with the temptation to do something small, which you know you shouldn't, but which you think doesn't matter. And then it becomes a habit, and you stop thinking it's wrong at all. If questions are raised, rationalizations are ready. And so something that you may have never done in your life is now an ingrained habit. Maybe God's goodness in the past is forgotten. There's a loss of gratitude. Stop praying. Stop reading the Bible. Stop being with other Christians, and we feel justified, and we believe that we are justified in doing so. So unbelief and disobedience, rebellion and hostility towards God can come to us. Our hearts become hard against God and things of God. Do not harden your hearts. So what do we do? Well, the passage also tells us, care for one another, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Care for one another. Pray for one another. I wonder if in this moment, is there someone whose name God might put on your heart? Someone whom you are concerned about, because of the way they're going at the moment. Of what you see in their lives, what's evident that really concerns you regarding their relationship with the Lord. And perhaps as God puts their name on your heart, pray for them. Thank God for them. Thank God for his love for them. Pray for their protection. Pray that God will break into their lives and bring them back to him. And take care for yourself. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And then the passage immediately goes on to talk about the Word of God. There is a direct connection between the exhortation to care for ourselves, to be aware and on watch and on guard for ourselves, and the passage that follows. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to which we must give account. The Word of God will encourage, equip. The Word of God will confirm and reveal the truth about God. The Word of God will bring comfort. But the Word of God also will convict us of sin. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, a couple of things had happened in my life, and I was talking to someone one day, and I was really quite angry at what had happened in the situation and at the people concerned. And I felt quite justified in my criticism. The conversation went on, and I had my Bible with me. Something about the paralytic. And as I read, my eyes scrolled down the page to the words of Jesus. Go and learn this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The Word of God cleaved me in half as God revealed and exposed my self-righteousness, my spirit of criticism, my lack of mercy and compassion and love. And all I could do was weep and break down and cry, because I realised exactly that was, yeah. But God didn't leave me there. I experienced his forgiveness. And also, he brought me to a place of rest. The unjustified anger was gone. God made me see the situations in a new light. And that, to me, was the power of God's word at work in me. I encourage you to open yourselves up to God's word and allow him to convict you as well as comfort you. we're not left there. It's so wonderful. We're not left there. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom, of him to which we must give account. That surely must take our breath away in many ways. And yet, what follows? Therefore, this is our position, our desperate need for a Saviour, our desperate need for Jesus, our desperate need for forgiveness. And then we have this. Therefore, in view of all this, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us say words of restoration. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And you know, we will never be able to plummet the depths of temptation to which Jesus was subjected. Now, we often are tempted, and very soon into the peace, we probably go belly up and give in. So imagine the depths of temptation that Jesus experienced, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is the promise of these verses. A mighty Saviour, a merciful God, to whom we can come for cleansing and for renewal and restoration of hope. The Lord be with you. Someone's going to pray.